Right there. Good morning, people of peace. My name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And welcome again to our Sunday morning worship, whether you're here in person. There are a few of us, and most of you I know are online. Friends, let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are in your hands. We pray, O Lord, that you'd till the soil of our hearts so that your word would take deep root there and bear much fruit for your kingdom. Open our hearts today, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So friends, every country has its important buildings, those majestic monuments and structures that embody the nation's history, the nation's identity, as well as the nation's aspirations. Here in Canada, we have Parliament Hill, and many of you will know this building. In America, we have the Capitol building in Washington. In China, they've got the great old Imperial Palace, and Shannon and I had the privilege of visiting there a few years ago. It is truly impressive. And then in my country, we've got a building called the Union Building, shaped in a U, representing unity. Now, just imagine this. Imagine someone entering that building unannounced and disrupting its operations and halting its important functions that are meant to take place there. The question I'd ask you is, how would you react? And what would you feel? And here's the weird thing, friends. We don't really have to just imagine this, do we? We just witnessed such disturbing scenes from the U.S. Capitol recently. And we all felt viscerally emotions of outrage and horror that such a violation brings. But we also understood the deeper meaning of attempting to halt a democratically elected government from confirming the will of the people. We understood what that act meant. And what happened in the U.S. Capitol sent shockwaves through America, but let's be honest, through the rest of the world as well. So if we transport ourselves back 2,000 years, the temple was such a building for ancient Israel. It was the center of the nation's religious life, but as well as their social, their cultural, their economic, and their political life. It all centered in Jerusalem and on the temple. It was core to their unique identity as God's chosen people. So today's story is about Jesus entering the temple and causing quite the commotion there. And as you listen, I want you to keep this in mind. Remember, the temple, this was where they met God individually, but also collectively as a nation in worship. This was where they were made right with God individually and collectively through the sacrificial system. And this is also where they were shaped by God, by His presence and by His work, by His word. And so blocking the sacrificial system meant halting the temple's very purpose and very function for them, like halting Congress from confirming the next president. People who'd stand up and take note, and people who'd want to know why. So, let me read the story to you from Mark 11, verses 12 and onward. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow any merchandise to be carried through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, and in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered it, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. What an interesting passage, and whoever can say that the Word of God is not relevant for us today? The key to understanding this passage, friends, lies in its structure. So Bible scholars call this the Marken sandwich. The next time that you go to Subway, you can ask for a Marken sandwich. I'm obviously joking. They call this the Marken sandwich, and what does that mean? Mark is known to do this, and this is not the first time he's actually done this in his account. He takes one story, and he cuts that story in half, and he inserts another one between them. The middle story, the one that he inserts, is actually the focus of what he's trying to say, but the outer stories that he's now split, they frame and help us understand that middle point. So we have this Marken sandwich, and it goes like this. The cursing of the barren fig tree. In the middle, the cleansing of the temple. On the outer side, the real life consequence of the curse. So we have curse, cleansing, and consequence. So friends, let's begin with the curse. Now we know from the Jewish scriptures that the fig tree is a stock metaphor for Israel. Two trees are often used to refer to the nation, vine and fig tree. And God describes himself in many places as this vine dresser, lovingly and tenderly and patiently tending his special planting in the hope that it will one day bear much fruit. And so Jesus arrives at the fig tree expecting to find some fruit, except he finds a barren tree with nothing but leaves. Now remember last week's story, because this is all part of one big account that's going to be happening in the Passion Week. These things are related. Remember last week that Jesus entered the city the day before as the Messiah, as God's anointed ruler. And his entrance was glorious, with those who were with him coming before him and singing and chanting Hosanna and throwing these glorious palm branches and leaves before him. But his reception as he came into the city, we are told, was quite frosty by those who were there. And so what did he do? It was late in the afternoon. He took time to look around and inspect what was going on. And so we discover in this episode that the fig tree is just like the nation and the temple that he has inspected, fruitless. So he curses the fig tree, not because it's a petulant act of rage, but he curses it as a symbolic act of judgment. It is afflicted with a condition that he has found it in, barrenness. Barren is how he found it, and barren is how it will remain. And so he sets the scene for this dramatic encounter. And so Jesus enters the temple to find for himself this very, very disturbing scene. What does he find there? He finds there a bustling marketplace selling goods for the temple. And so we see that he drives out the merchants and he overturns the tables of the money changers and the dove sellers, and he abruptly stops the flow of goods into and through its outer courtyard. He's entered into the temple as the Messiah, as God's appointed king, coming now into his kingdom. The king is returning, friends. He comes, but he does not expect to find this. He expects fruit, not this. And so the real question is this: what kind of fruit was God looking for from his special fig tree? Worshippers, not temple traders, is the answer. Nonetheless, friends, that's only half of the answer. The answer is actually deeper and richer than that. Listen to what Jesus says as he explains himself. So the crowd has seen this, and everybody is obviously wondering to themselves what is going on and why is he doing this and on what authority is this happening. And they want to hear this from him because they know that he's enacting something and he's sending a message by his action. This is what he says to them. Is it not written, quoting Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? What was Jesus expecting to see? He was expecting worshipers from every nation and tribe, from every people and tongue. He was expecting to find there a multinational throng in worship and prayer before God. Instead, the outer courtyard that was actually set aside for the Gentiles, for non-Jewish believers, was set aside as their place where they could come to the temple and be part of the worship there. The outer courtyard was filled with Jewish traders. The temple, friends, had become all about them. And so this explains his follow-up quote from Jeremiah. But you, obviously pointing at the religious leaders and the authorities, but you have made it a den of robbers. The people of God, friends, had become self-centered and had entered into a state of spiritual xenophobia. The spiritual nationalism that excluded everyone else. And so their self-centered spiritual xenophobia was robbing God of the worship from all the nations that was due to him, because this world is his, the earth is the Lord's, and everything is in and everything in it. This is his kingdom. So their actions were actually robbing God from the rightful worship that he should be receiving from all nations. And we see that their self-centered spiritual xenophobia was robbing the nations of encountering Yahweh for themselves, a people from every nation and tribe, every people and tongue. Not happening in that courtyard. Jewish traders going about their business. And we discover there as well that their self-centered spiritual xenophobia, friends, and this is the thing, was robbing themselves of fulfilling their spiritual calling. It was robbing God. It was robbing the Gentiles and the nations, but it was also hurting themselves and robbing themselves. The people of God were called to be God's light to the nations. This was his call upon Israel, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, not a light buried under a bushel of self-interest. And so, friends, their intolerant, clannish focus led to national mission failure. It's a damning indictment from Jesus. Jesus was looking for a rich harvest of fruit from God's people, and they were found wanting. So, people of peace, at this point, we have to stop and ask ourselves, what about us? What about us? People of peace, what fruit will Jesus find here? Sorry, friends, I'm told that I still have my mask on. I'm just going to take it off quickly. There we go. Thank you. So, people of peace, what fruit will Jesus find here? What God expects from us is not much different, we discover, than from ancient Israel. Recall Jesus' final words as he left to take up his glory. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, that word again, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the fruit that Jesus wants to see from his church, a rich and diverse harvest from all nations gathered together here at peace, worshiping him and the Father in the power of the Spirit. Friends, we are part of a great commission and a glorious goal, but we discover from this episode that sometimes God's people can fall far short of it. So what does this passage reveal about some of the causes of that fruitlessness? Well, friends, I believe from this we see that it begins with a view of the kingdom and a view of worship that becomes centered on ourselves to the exclusion of others. That's why I call it spiritual xenophobia. And we are all creative, friends. We can find all kinds of ways to justify it. We know that the sacrifices need to be made in the temple. People were coming from all over, so there needed to be money changers. People needed to buy doves. All of that was necessary, and all of that needed to happen. It didn't need to happen in the outer court of the Gentiles. That could have happened outside, but they brought that in. It was self-serving. It was serving themselves to the exclusion of others. So it begins, friends, when the view of the kingdom and of worship we have becomes centered on ourselves to the exclusion of others. And so how do we do that? We do this when our theology becomes so tight that we look down on others from our superior position because they don't fit our view of what a good Christian should be like. This was their fear of letting the Gentiles in, I mean, the Gentiles, in their view, were vile, corrupt, godless sinners beyond redemption and deserving of God's wrath. And letting them in would compromise the nation, who'd open up or that slippery slope of moral decline. But we also got to ask ourselves the big question, who are these godless sinners for our church today? Now, we know this. We know that we need to let the nations in. That's not new. But we've got to continue to ask ourselves this. Are the other categories of godless sinners beyond redemption to be kept out? Then I'm just going to throw a few at you, and you can add to this list, and I'd be very interested actually to find out what you see as being part of that list. There are those with tattoos all over their body. Imagine I was here and I had a tattoo sleeve all down my arm. How would people respond to that? Those who live together outside of marriage and are wanting to come into the church, how are we going to respond to that? Those with a history of addiction and substance abuse make us feel awkward. How are we going to respond to that? Those who come from dysfunctional families that make us really uncomfortable, how are we going to respond to that? Those who wear turbans on their heads or veils across their face who may walk into these doors. Friends, people not like us. Spiritual xenophobia can be a danger because it can keep out the very people that God is wanting to bring in. But we also do this, friends, bringing this a little bit closer to home, and not just for peace, but as for peace, but I think for all churches to think about this. We do this when our pattern of worship becomes so fixed that we won't change to let others in. Israel could not conceive of worship that did not involve the temple and sacrifices and priests to be right with God. This was all that they ever knew, and this is all that they could see. Well, here's the thing, friends. That was all about to change forever. Within a generation, the temple would be razed to the ground, barren like that fig tree, and a new avenue of worship would open up that brought the nations in. But we also do this, friends, I believe, when the focus of our teaching is all about us. Now, Israel knew that they were special, that they were God's chosen people, but they could not conceive of the fact that that special status that they had, that they'd been given by God, was given in order for them to be a blessing to others. They forgot about that others' peace. Now, it was clear from the very, very beginning. Remember when God formed them by calling Abram, one of the things he said to Abram is, "All the nations will be blessed by you." They were called to bear fruit for God, not hoard it for themselves. And so, friends, this is my beef with many who preach a gospel today that is focused on me and my needs. A gospel that says that God is there to multiply my wealth and to multiply my success and to multiply my influence. It's all about what God can do for me to make me great. But friends, that intense inward focus means that often we don't see how God wants to use us, including our pain and including our suffering and including our sacrifices, to be a light to bring the nations and others in. So friends, I could add to that list, and we've done so in the past. I could go on, but I know that you get the point. Spiritual xenophobia is a challenge and is a danger. A view of church and worship that is solely centered on ourselves to the exclusion of others, we discover from this passage, eventually becomes fruitless in the end. Israel, God's chosen people, turned inwardly and ultimately lost sight of their calling and mission. So, the next day they passed that way again and saw the fig tree withered to its roots. "Look," said Peter, "look, Rabbi, look, teacher, the fig tree you've cursed has withered." And we discover here that the curse has come true. The temple and all that it had come to represent was coming to a futile, fruitless end. It was confirmed and sure. Its fate, in a sense, by the demonstration of what happened to that fig tree, was sealed. And again, I got to ask ourselves, what's the danger to us? I think the story there is that God may bypass us and find another channel for his blessing. And this is one of the warnings that Jesus gives to the churches in Revelations. That's exactly what could happen if they lose sight of their first love and they lose sight of their mission and of their goal. This may happen. So friends, let's take myself there, and I want you to take yourself back there 2,000 years ago. Imagine Peter. So They've seen Jesus curse the fig tree. They've seen him go in and cleanse the temple and the confrontation that happens there. And the next day they come and they stand by the tree and the tree is withered dead to its roots. And I can picture him there thinking to himself as he's trying to put this together, a world without the temple. Surely this can't be. How will we or anyone else be able to worship God? And then Jesus says something that seems totally out of place. Jesus says this. He talks about faith and prayer and forgiveness. Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. So at this point, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why this talk about faith and prayer and forgiveness now? I mean, those are great, those are good, those are excellent biblical topics. Good question, why this talk about them right now? I'll be honest with you, as I was preparing for this, it stumped me too. I got here and said, Lord, this seems so random. Why introduce faith and prayer and forgiveness now? I don't see the connection. And so what I did, like any good pastor, is I pulled out all the best commentaries and I pulled out a whole number of them. And I looked at them and they were struggling too. They were really, really struggling too. It was to no avail. They struggled to connect the dots. And then finally, thank you, Lord, I actually found one that really gave me a glimmer of hope. And I think, yes, I think you're really onto something here. What this commentator said was that Jesus was warning against a failure of spiritual imagination. What did they mean? Remember again that this was ancient Israel. Jews and Gentiles were bitterly opposed to each other. Take yourself back 2,000 years, my friends. We live today and there's been so much progress and so much change down through the centuries. But take yourself back 2,000 years. Back then, no one could conceive of a society where the entrenched divides of race and of culture and of gender could be overcome. In actual fact, for many, these were not even seen as being obstacles. These were just seen as the right and proper way to organize society. So no one could conceive of a world different from that. No one back then could conceive of a world where humanity, with all of its diversity, could live in harmony as one people under God. Again, nobody could conceive of that. And no one could conceive of a world with everyone worshiping Yahweh, God the Father, the one true God, together as one. Friends, it was totally inconceivable. It just wasn't improbable. It was unthinkable, except for God. So you see, this mountain that Jesus refers to there, we believe refers to the Temple Mount, still there in Jerusalem today. And being tossed into the sea to that great day of the Lord when everything will be tossed and turned around and changed into something new. It's a picture of creation being reversed and then from it something new and better emerging. No one could see this. No one could see this new world, including the disciples. Why could they not see it? Frankly, because it had never happened before. So this was something totally unimaginable to them. But this was the very kingdom that Jesus was about to inaugurate and about to usher in. So why does he say that? Why did he suddenly introduce faith and prayer and forgiveness? Because he knows that they will need eyes of faith to see it. But he also knows that as God's people, they will need to be bold in prayer in order to receive and believe it. But he also knows something else. That forgiveness will need to be a hallmark of their nature and of their character to make it happen. So, people of peace, my questions for us today is this, or are these. Do we have the eyes of faith to see such a picture taking shape here? Okay. We sang earlier on, but there's a vision that's caught up in our veins as God's people. There's a vision that's caught up in our veins. This is that vision. Do we have eyes of faith to see such a picture taking shape here? Worshippers from every nation and every tribe, every people and every tongue, it's beginning to happen. But can we imagine this entire sanctuary filled with a throng of people who look and are different ethnically and culturally from us, worshiping God here as one, seeing themselves as part of the people of peace here? Can we see that? Can we see that? Can we break out of our patterns of worship that may be fixed? Can we break out of our ethnic and cultural stripe that may be fixed? Can we break out of that? And are we praying boldly according to Jesus for this to happen here? And again, I know it's hard to be convinced of something that you cannot see, especially, friends, when it takes long to come. But Jesus says, pray, pray, my people, believing that you have received it. So then, why this last mention of forgiveness? I think we understand the faith, and I think we understand the prayer thing. A vision of something new and inconceivable is hard, and we do need to be a people bold in prayer and a people of faith to receive that. We are told that we live by faith, not by sight. But why this focus on forgiveness? And I believe this focus is there because this vision that God has can only be realized when our hearts are motivated by mercy and forgiveness, not vengeance and retribution. You see, friends, Peter and the early disciples who'd struggled to get over their hatred and contempt for those nations, for those Gentiles. Those ruthless nations who harassed them, treated them cruelly, oppressed them brutally through the centuries. If we just go back and rewind the clock, it would be those Romans who were ruling and were so cruel. Before them, it would be the Greeks, and before the Greeks, it would be the Persians and the Medes, and before them, it would be the Assyrians, and before them, it would be the nations surrounding Israel, and before them, it would be Egypt. Imagine that these nations have been hostile towards them. Now we've got to forgive them and bring them in and make them one. It was hard. In this moment, Peter could not imagine standing there with a Gentiles, with Gentile worshippers beside him, worshiping God together. We know from the story that it would take a push and a shove, and God having to repeat himself three times in a vision for him to see it and for him to do it. But here's the great thing, friends, it did happen. And when he stepped out and did that, the global church was born. Blind Peter was used by God to spearhead that very moment, not many, many years after this episode. So at this point, I think I want to tell a story that's maybe a little bit closer to home that powerfully brings this out. Some of you may know the story. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch lady who found herself in a Nazi concentration camp. She was arrested and sent to a concentration camp for protecting Jews in the Netherlands. Many, many years later, she was able to start a wonderful speaking career on the power of forgiveness. And a few years after this episode, she found herself in Munich in Germany speaking, and a gentleman came up to her afterwards. And as she looked at him, she remembered him as one of the guards in that camp, but he was one of the most brutal and ruthless guards. And this is what he said to her as he came up after she spoke. "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, this all of our sins are forgiven and thrown into the bottom of the sea." But she says, "I was face to face with one of my captors and my blood just froze." And he said, and he mentioned, "You spoke of Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, will you forgive me?" And she says, "As I stood there, I, whose sins had been forgiven over and over again, I could not forgive in that moment. Standing there before me with this SS man, she remembered the words of Jesus, and she remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, it's not an emotion. And she cried out, 'Jesus, help me.' And she said she was able to lift her hand and to thrust it out towards him as an offer of forgiveness. And she says this as she ended, 'As I did it, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and it sprang into my other joints. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my ears. I forgive you, brother,' she cried, 'with all my heart.'" Friends, this is real world stuff. And it's so easy for us to speak about forgiveness when we don't feel that we've done wrong, or we don't sense that many others have done us wrong, and we live in a comfortable and a cozy bubble. But the world is now becoming a global place, and people are coming in from all over, and we are being threatened and we are being tested. And yes, we may need to forgive others the wrongs that they've done us. But friends, we may also need to ask forgiveness of others the wrongs that we have done to them, individually and collectively. And I just think about Canada's history, and especially our history with First Nations and Indigenous peoples. That was the point of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Was this opportunity to ask for forgiveness, to extend the hand of asking for forgiveness and extend the hand of reconciliation. So friends, sometimes we have to forgive others, but sometimes we even collectively have to ask forgiveness of them. This is what God wants. And this needs to be a hallmark of God's people, for that glorious vision that is in our veins as God's people, for that glorious vision to be able to take shape here. So people of peace, what is my vision for us for 2020 and beyond? We're still in January, I know, and the rest of the year is still before us, so I'm still looking forward. So this is my vision, and this is my hope, and this is my dream for us as a church. To be found bearing a rich harvest of fruit for God's kingdom in line with this picture. Yes, it will take faith to see it, people of peace, and it will take prayer to believe it, and it will take hearts transformed by God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness to make it possible. And it may be hard, but here's the beauty of Jesus' closing words as he left. We are not left alone. Christ is with us until the very end, until the time when the mountains do get tossed into the sea and a new world emerges. We get to be part of God's great plan to build his kingdom here. What a glorious mission. What an awesome goal. But what a beautiful vision of the future that we get to embody as God's people right now. We get to be salt and light for the world. Salt adding flavor, showing that things can be different. Light pointing to a better way. So the book of Revelation closes, and I want to close with this before I pray. The book of Revelation closes with a picture of this. It draws the veil back on a time in the future when all of this will happen, and it gives us this glorious picture of what that reality will look like, the reality that God is working towards. It says this from the Apostle John. After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and every tribe, from every people and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, cleansed, and were holding palm branches in their hands, and saying, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But we were not alone. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, and power and honor and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters at peace, as we look to the future, we play a part in building that kingdom here. Let's not be found wanting. Let's not narrow ourselves in with a spiritual xenophobia. Rather, let us catch a glimpse of that vision that God has in mind for his people and for the new world, and play our part in being part of that. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, as we come before you, we are reminded, Lord, that we live by faith and not by sight. Help us catch a glimpse by faith of your vision for us here at peace. And Lord, help us to pray with boldness and with confidence, believing the impossible is possible. And Lord, continue to change our hearts so that our orientation, Lord, is outward, not inward. Lord, the impossible is always possible with you, for nothing is too hard for you. Lord, they couldn't imagine back then a world without the temple for worship. Yet we, your people, have become the temple, places where your spirit dwells. Lord, they could not imagine a world without temple priests. That seemed impossible. Yet, Lord, you have made us a nation and a kingdom of priests to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and of worship and of service to you. A world where people from a multitude of nations now worship you and the Father. Lord, it's becoming an increasing global reality today. Lord, forgive us for so easily turning inward. and making worship and service all about us and our needs to the exclusion of others. Help us to remember, O Lord, that the center of worship is You, and that we are called into mission with You for Your world. Thank You for Your promise to be with us to the very end, Lord Jesus. And thank You for the gift and presence of Your Spirit to work with us so that we can play our part, O Lord, in fulfilling that mission. Lord, empower us to bear a rich harvest of fruit here for the kingdom at peace, we pray. We ask all of this in Your name. Amen.